Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we are thankful again to be able to hear from your word, both in its reading and also in its ministry of preaching. Lord, and at the beginning, in that work of creation, you said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so now we pray as through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that work of recreation continues, that once more you would send light into this world. Particularly here in this ministry, you would send light of grace and truth into our hearts, and that you would give us, Lord, what we stand in need of as we hear these things from the Gospel of Matthew. So go ahead of us and establish, Father, our prayer as we need and as you know will serve us best. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm never exactly sure what to bring for pulpit supply as far as a sermon goes when I visit a church. So I typically bring something that's relatively recent. So this was preached initially back on December 13th this past year. It was part of a short Advent series that we did leading up to Christmas time. So we'll read Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 all the way to chapter 2 verse 23. But as you can see from the bulletin insert, we're just going to pick up on some of the verses along the way. We won't deal with the passage in its entirety. So here it is, Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So there is the last part of Matthew chapter 1 and all of Matthew chapter 2. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever wonder what's the deal with dreams? And I don't mean dreams in general, but I mean your dreams. For what it's worth, I've always been fascinated with the subject of dreams. And no details on this, but for many years I've had a recurring nightmare that is absolutely terrifying. And I wake up from that nightmare just terrified at what was in my head while I was asleep, to the point where I finally confided about that nightmare to my wife several weeks ago. And I'm very thankful to the Lord that since I had an opportunity to talk to someone about that dream, because I had held it in confidence for years, I haven't had that nightmare since being able to talk to my wife about things. So I'm very thankful for that. And maybe if you're in a similar situation where you have a recurring nightmare, perhaps getting that off of your chest, so to speak, and confiding in someone that you can trust would be an opportunity that God would use to bless you with freedom from that. But maybe pause for a minute before we go any further. How would you define a dream? There's a theological dictionary that I have that gives biblical-based definitions to words, and it has this definition for the word dream: a sequence of thoughts or images occurring during sleep. So that's pretty basic. There's the regular dictionary, Webster's dictionary, defines a dream like this: a train of thoughts or images passing through the mind in sleep. Again, pretty standard. And surprisingly, it was, yes, pastors look up things on Wikipedia too, but it was Wikipedia that maybe had the most colorful, vibrant definition of a dream, and here's what Wikipedia said. That a dream is a succession of images, ideas, emotions, and sensations that usually occur involuntarily in the mind during certain stages of sleep. In any case, the depiction of dreams in popular culture is always something that's fascinated me, and I've always found that very interesting. TV shows, for example, maybe if one of the characters is going to have a dream, they'll show them laying down in bed, and then the screen will get kind of wavy, and then you know there's music playing, and then whatever the next scene is going to be whatever the person is dreaming about. Or maybe even a student who's in class will have a daydream, and things will be kind of, they'll sort of stare off into space, and the screen will get fuzzy, and then whatever the next images are is the content of their daydream. There was even one movie from my youth growing up where there were people that had this special ability that they could enter into the dreams of other people. And in that movie, the government would hire these people and use them as assassins against political and military characters. Even the children's movie, Inside Out, boys and girls, if you've seen that movie, dreams are cast in that movie as some sort of a Hollywood-style production that takes place in our brain during the course of our sleep. And maybe one more thing along these lines. There's a whole science devoted to researching, understanding, and discussing dreams. Did you know that? It's called onirology. It's a kind of a hard word to say. makes me feel a little bit like Victor Crumb trying to say Hermione, or maybe like Nemo trying to say anemone. It's one of those words that can be kind of tricky to get off the tongue. But people have devoted their life and their research to dreams and talking about them and discussing them. Either way, to the point here with what we heard from Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 23, I think the connections with dreams are clear to see with what we heard from Matthew's gospel there, right? Because the word dream in that passage is sort of like a drumbeat that drives a narrative and provides rhythm and structure and those sorts of things. Five times throughout that passage that we read, Matthew mentions a dream that was given. One pastor said, as a result of noticing something like that, he said, dreams are concentrated in Matthew's prologue. And Matthew's the only one in the whole New Testament who uses this particular word for dream. He uses it again over in chapter 27, where Herod, a different Herod, but where Herod's wife had a dream about the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was terrified as a result of that. That this dream all throughout this passage is almost like something that you would expect to receive from the Department of Redundancy Department. Matthew goes to great length to show us this repetition for the sake of emphasis in seeing God's work in this time through this phenomenon of dreams. And here's the key in this connection. If you remember what we saw and heard in those verses, on three occasions, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he has something to say to Joseph by way of information. And then on two occasions, a dream is given by as a means of warning to Joseph on the one hand and to the Magi on the other hand. Although I suppose the time frames were reversed on that. First the Magi and then Joseph with these dreams of warning. And if we see the big picture here, this is what's happening with God's use of dreams here in the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. As he always does elsewhere with dreams, whether Joseph in the Old Testament, for example, or whatever, God uses these dreams to reveal his will, to reveal the gospel promise, to lay the groundwork for the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to keep people safe. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to look at just a selection, a smattering, if you will, of the verses here in that larger context that we read. You can see the theme and points if you have one of the bulletins there. Matthew tells us about God's use of dreams at Advent. And as we listen along, we'll hear about two things. We'll hear about angelic visitations. That's chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And then again, down in chapter 2, verse 13. And then again, in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But we'll also hear about divine warnings. That's chapter 2, verse 12. And then chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, all the way at the end. So as things open up and we listen along, it's angelic visitations that are up first. And maybe if you look at the passage with me, just a brief overview this way. There's a clear revelation to Joseph in this dream that Jesus is in Mary's womb by the working and power of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. In chapter 2, verse 13, there's a call for the Holy Family to retreat and go to Egypt, because Herod has lost his mind and he is about to hunt for the Christ child in order to destroy him. And maybe just a quick time out in that connection. Herod the Great is the Herod who this is. He was well known in that time frame as being a brutal and harsh leader. Even the testimony of history has not been kind to Herod in the kind of character that he had and the kind of man that he was. So what we see here from Herod is par for the course in terms of how he acted and how the testimony of history reveals his legacy. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, there's a call for the Holy Family to come back from Israel, back to the promised land, to come from Egypt back to Israel, because the culture and the political scene has changed, and Herod, who had sought the life of the Christ child, is no longer alive. And as a result, the child will be safe. So, with regard to the revelation given to Joseph, if you look in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now that's part and parcel of the Christmas story, isn't it? Because the fact, like we confessed together, that the Son of God came into this world having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that is essential and that is integral to the gospel message. And that's the stuff of songs, like we already sang, Joy to the World. It's a paradigm for God to be praised and glorified, and it's associated here with the eventual accomplishment of our salvation by the very Son of God who was conceived in Mary's womb. And maybe we can apply things this way. And I say this to all of the congregation, and maybe particularly to the boys and girls and the young people and the college-aged crowd among us. But hold tight to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waver on that. And have no doubt about its truthfulness and its importance. It is a miracle of the first order, and God has revealed it so clearly to us that the simple call is to hear and to believe that that is how the Lord Jesus Christ entered this world. Because on the one hand, the virgin conception and birth of Christ, of the very Son of God, that reminds us that in his mission to save us, part of what the Son of God underwent was the addition of a humanity to his full Godhead in order to become like us, although in every way, yet without sin. And on the other hand, the incarnation of the Son of God reminds us that as the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that Jesus, even though his incarnation made him like us, yet he is majestic and mighty, and he is exalted far above us. Like that Micah 5 in Matthew 2 verse 6 mentions, he is the one whose goings forth are from of old. He is the shepherd and ruler of God's people. And like Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, he is the mighty God, the one who is the very Prince of Peace. So here's the key to keep in mind in all this. In the work of redemption, God didn't sit on the sidelines and bark out orders and tell the angels to go do something or address the heavenly host in any particular manner that they should go and do. But in the Son, God himself came down from heaven to earth below in order to deliver us. So the gospel isn't a message where it says, let me come and show you how to find God. But the gospel is a message is, let me show you the God who came to find you. And perhaps that's the most comforting, and I say this in a good way, that's perhaps the most comforting and heartwarming part of the Christmas message, isn't it? That God himself sought out sinners like you and me in order to rescue us from the damnation that we otherwise would deserve. And thereby, we learn that we are safe and that we are secure because in God's plan, through Jesus Christ, the promise of the gospel says nothing is able to separate us from his love in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why that is? It's because sin has been dealt with. And the church needs to keep getting that message out to the world, don't we? The church needs to keep passing that message on to the generation of the covenant community that is up and coming and being raised in the Lord. Because think about it like this. The problem in this world, it's not what I think the name is, intersectionality, this us versus them mentality. It's not the gays versus the straights. It's not Democrats versus Republicans. It's not blacks versus whites. It's not the liberals versus the conservatives. That's not the problem. Those are all symptoms of a problem. And the problem is that all of us, liberal or conservative, Republican or Democrat, whatever the case might be, have been victimized by sin. Both original sin in which we are conceived and born, and in the actual sin that we all go on to commit in thought, word, and deed by what we do and by what we leave undone. But in Jesus Christ, the gospel says there is the promise of pardon and of purification, full and free. So hear that message of the gospel, congregation. Believe in Jesus Christ from the heart according to that promise of the gospel. And then you go. You go and you sing and you go and you live and you walk in the freedom of the forgiving grace that Christ has accomplished and given you as a gift of his grace. Now, with regard to the next dream in this section, the retreat into Egypt in chapter 2, verse 13, the so-called flight into Egypt, it wasn't a vacation that the Holy Family took when they went from Bethlehem of Judea all the way down to Egypt. Because with a sketch of what we read there in verse 13, if you look at the passage there, we're told essentially that this was an emergency exit, right? It was as though the angel said, okay, it's time to get up. It's time to get moving. You got to get yourselves together. You've got to get out of Dodge because Herod is ready to go on the warpath. And there's four imperatives in verse 13. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. And all of that imperatives, rapid fire, one after the other, show us that this is serious business. They left by night, no less. They didn't wait until the next morning, but it was get up and go now. And maybe some of us wonder, what was the attraction with going to Egypt? And why did the angel of the Lord, who has the message of the Lord, tell Joseph to take the child and his mother and go to Egypt? Well, there's different thoughts on that. For one thing, Egypt, boys and girls, young people, Egypt was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. So he had no authority as a governing official in the land of Egypt. That was not part of his dominion. But in a city in Egypt known as Alexandria, there are reports that in that day there were up to 1 million Jews already living in that part of the world. And so if that was the case, Joseph and Mary and the Christ child, they can sort of settle into Alexandria, for example, or any Jewish community in Egypt, and just kind of blend in and maybe get lost in the shuffle and use that as a kind of camouflage to be hidden from any authorities who might be looking for them. So it was a natural hiding place, so to speak. And so in that regard, verse 13 makes total sense. But try this on for size. Let's zoom in for a minute and think a little bigger picture. Look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2. And notice the profound commentary that Matthew provides for us. They remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. So Matthew takes that obscure passage from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and says it was fulfilled here in the Lord's going into Egypt and then coming out eventually, even though he's only a young child at this point. But what that is it's an example of how the whole Old Testament really is all about Jesus Christ. It's like Luke chapter 24, when he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he took them through the law and the prophets and the writings and showed them from that Old Testament these passages and references that referred to him as the substance of everything that God had revealed in that old covenant. And here, even as a child, Jesus begins his ministry as the true Israel, doesn't he? Because, and listen to this, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's history is not only reflected, that the technical word is recapitulated or represented, but in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's history is perfectly fulfilled. And as the true Son of God, the true Israel, Jesus grants the blessing and the privilege to everyone who belongs to him by faith to be also counted as a son of God and a citizen of the true Israel. And here's the key. In this move, this flight into Egypt under the angel's direction as he conveys God's word, it's a move to keep the Christ child safe so that he might then grow up and fulfill the work that his father had given to him to do. As it's been said, God took sovereign action to preserve his Messiah, his son. In other words, God left no stone unturned, congregation, in caring for the life of his son when he came to this earth. Every contingency, including Herod's lunacy, had been accounted for, and the result was that everything ordained for the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish came to pass just as God had said that it would. So know that message, yes, But believe that report as well. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah and who all of these passages bear witness to, just as God said would happen. And rejoice. Rejoice that Christ has in fact come, just like we sang, and that your salvation has been accomplished. And now there's a firm foundation upon which you are able to stand steadfast and immovable. If you look at verses 19 and 20, with that call to return to Israel, that's a short set of verses at the end of the chapter here that sort of sets the stage really for the rest of the book of Matthew as chapter 2 winds down and gives way to chapter 3. I mean, after all, we're told in verses 19 and 20, right, Herod, he can no longer harass. He's dead. And so now Jesus can live, right? For now. He can carry out the work of growing up quietly, probably helping Joseph in the work of carpentry and living in the obscure town of Nazareth, as we'll talk about a little bit later. But one day Jesus is going to die, isn't he? That's why he came, right? Just like chapter 1, verse 21 said, in order to save his people from their sins. So if we want to say it like this, Christmas was designed to lead to Good Friday, which was designed to lead to Easter Sunday. And that complex or that mosaic of events in our Lord's life is already being preserved and prepared for here. So the gospel message is one to believe in a Savior who has come, who was born, yes, but who lived the perfect life that we could never live, who died the death on the cross under God's curse that we all deserve, and who has burst the bonds of death by his resurrection in power and in great glory, and who has promised that he will come back to us and come back for us at the end of this age. Like he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Find and receive what your heart desires, which is only found in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we continue, and we listen along still, we look at the second point where there's the divine warnings, right? Chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And maybe, again, a brief overview. If you look with me at chapter 2, verse 12, the wise men, the magi, they receive that warning in a dream not to return to Herod for obvious reasons, right? He's a crazed king who is almost quite literally hell-bent on destruction. But on the other hand, in chapter 22, there's a message in the dream of warning given to Joseph because of what he heard at the beginning of verse 22. And then, like it says at the end in verse 23, they went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, and that he there is Jesus, that he would be called a Nazarene. And maybe just a quick time out here for a second. Whether it's the Magi and the warning that God gave them in a dream, or if it's Joseph and the warning that God gave him in a dream, just imagine what would have happened if neither one of those warnings had been listened to. If the Magi came back and told Herod, oh yeah, we saw the Christ child, he's down in Bethlehem, you can go see it, you can go see him for yourself. Herod would have gone down there and he would have put an end to the life of our Lord. If Joseph had not gone into Nazareth, then the prophets, as we'll talk about later, wouldn't that fulfillment of the prophets would not have come to pass in him being called a Nazarene. So if these warnings aren't listened to, there's no life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no promise of salvation that has been accomplished and fulfilled. And there is no one to believe in and rest upon. So you see, warnings, boys and girls, just like your parents might warn you about something to protect you and to hold out future and promise for you, that's what God is doing for his son by providing these warnings to the Magi and to Joseph. So to the passage, if you look at verse 12, and the warning that the wise men receive, that comes on the heels of a much larger narrative stretching all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2. But the connection with verse 12 is most directly made, it seems to me, by looking at verse 3. And also at verse 8, right? Herod heard these things about this newborn king, and he's troubled. And notice what it says, all Jerusalem is troubled with him. And then in verse 8, Herod tells the Magi, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And maybe we can say it this way by making those connections with verse 3 and verse 8. Things aren't always what they seem, are they? I mean, because what Herod is trying to do here, he's trying to set up the wise men. Herod has ulterior motives. He has no desire to go and worship this newborn king or the Christ child. That's a ruse. That's a smokescreen. That's something he's trying to lay at the wise men's feet as he pulls the wool over their eyes and hopefully sets himself up for an opportunity to execute this newborn king or this young king. That's why if you look in verses 16 to 18, the horrific rage that follows from Herod when he doesn't get his way with the slaughter of the innocents, those from 2 years old and under in that region. The fulfillment of the prophecy spoken by Jeremiah. I mean, what Herod says when he doesn't get his way is, out go the lights, in goes my life, pull out his life. I'm going to execute. If I can't have the one, then my rage is going to boil over, and I'm going to execute all of these children and tear all of these families apart. And that's status quo for the world, isn't it? Here's the motto of the world. If we can't oppress here, then we're just going to turn around and oppress over there. I mean, worldly oppression and worldly opposition, that's how business is done. Whether it's big tech censorship of information, or election tampering that may have taken place, political power ploys and power plays, financial schemes, corrupt business practices, scandals of abuse, keeping lower classes in line so that these things can get done above their pay grade, even exploiting the needy for the sake of personal gain. That's all the kinds of stuff that the world does. If it can't oppress here, it's going to oppress there. And that's what we see with Herod in these verses. And what Herod does here, after the wise men don't return, was foretold by Jeremiah, like verse 17 and 18 mentions. And so listen, the entrance of the Son of God into this world, even in his earliest days, that brought conflict and warfare along with it into this world too. And that's par for the course, isn't it? We still see it today. Jesus still brings division into this world today. Of course, he unifies those who belong to him and who believe in him, right? There's a unity and community that we have as Christian people, not just in this room, but all throughout the course of this world. But Jesus separates believers from unbelievers. And if we belong to him, that he has placed us at odds with this world. And he calls us, congregation, to listen to his voice rather than to listen to the voice of the world. Just like he does with the wise men here. Psst, don't listen to Herod. Listen to me and don't go back to him, but return a different way and go to your homes. And guess what? That's nothing new. That's the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, lifelong challenge that all of us face. To listen to the voice of God and to follow his will for our lives, not to follow the will of the world or the voice of this present age. So maybe I can bring it home like this. It's been said that wise men still seek Jesus. And I suppose that's true enough. But here's the key. The wisdom necessary in order to seek for Jesus Christ is a wisdom which must be given to us from God's hand, by God's Spirit, as a free gift of God's grace. It's wisdom that we don't possess by ourselves naturally, but it must be granted, it must be bestowed. Because by ourselves, and maybe this might ruffle feathers, but by ourselves, all of us are more like Herod than we are like the wise men. But here's the thing. God's grace, once given, is more than fully sufficient to meet all of our needs. And it's not just like the song says, it's not just that God is making diamonds out of dust. It's not just that. The God is taking scoundrels and scallywags like you and me, and he is turning us into redeemed saints. He is turning us into sinners who are saved by grace. He is turning us into trophies of his mercy. So cast all of your cares upon him. Have that peace that satisfies, even in the midst of worldly conflict and trouble. And as you go out into this world, particularly those who are younger or up and coming, don't be duped by the temptations and voices of the world, which only are there to try to lead you astray. But rather remember that in the scriptures and as a gift of his grace, God has called you to be a servant of the king, and that is the best and highest privilege that anyone can ever have. In verses 22 and 23, we have a set of verses that could very easily fly under the radar and not even really, we might think, get that much attention. I mean, as the chapter comes to a close, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer is on the horizon. Right, our Lord's childhood is really nowhere to be seen other than a few little glimpses here in Matthew chapter 2 and his conception there in chapter 1. But as things shake out in verse 23, there's a highlight and a spotlight that shines on the Lord Jesus at the end of this chapter. Let me close out like this. Just a few thoughts to close things out. Look at verse 23 for a minute. Matthew uses that plural word prophets, right? They went to live in Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. So the whole Old Testament is in view with this kind of a verse, not just a particular passage or two that might be appealed to in the Old Testament. And this idea that he would be called a Nazarene, the Lord Jesus would be called a Nazarene, there's different interpretations on exactly how to understand that. Some say it means branch. And that refers to him then as a descendant of David. Think of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promise that God made that one of David's descendants would sit on David's throne forever. Others say that the word Nazarene means that someone who is despised and rejected, worthy only to be ridiculed. Well, that's not too far off the beat if we look at something like Isaiah chapter 53, where the Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men. And even others say that Matthew is using a play on words here. And that by calling Jesus a Nazarene, he's referring to the whole concept of the Old Testament, that this one, like a Nazarite, would be specially set apart for a special mission and special service to God the Father. So on the one hand, what Matthew is telling us in verse 23 is that Jesus is the fulfillment of every messianic prophecy that God has revealed to us. The next time you have the Lord's Supper, listen to the language of the form, especially form number 1 in our blue book. That really highlights that fact and teaches us in that Lord's Supper to remember that Christ has come in fulfillment of what was written about him. But on the other hand, by his coming, Jesus, he underwent a tremendous humility, congregation. He went from the heights of heaven down to the depths of the earth. I'll illustrate it this way. We have a dog. She's cute. She's maybe 9 pounds, 10 pounds, a little poodle, Bichon poodle mix. One thing I have to do is clean up after the dog in the yard, if you catch my drift. And sometimes I find myself grumbling about doing that. I think this is beneath my dignity to pick up my dog's fecal matter. That's a high calling compared to the Son of God, who came from the glories of heaven down to the muck and mire of earth in order to save us from our sins. That's real humiliation. That's real service for the sake of others. That was definitely beneath the Son of God's pay grade. But he did it willingly. He came lovingly. And he did it because he knew that there was no other way of salvation that was possible. So when you remember these things, see the faithfulness of Christ in coming to do all things necessary for us. See his love in coming down to save a sinner like you. And then rejoice in his gift of salvation and go in the confidence and in the comfort that he provides for you in the week that now lies ahead, as every opportunity is yours to live for him and to be a blessing to those around you in Jesus' name, whether at school or at work or at home. May God be with us and go ahead of us. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we pray, even though the passage we looked at is so familiar, that you showed us things, O God, that caught our attention, and that you would bless them to strike and to stick and to stay with us as we think upon them even further in the days that lie ahead. So make it so, O Lord, and do so, we ask, in grace and for Jesus' sake. Amen.